It never ceases to amaze me the way that Scripture, if not God Himself, surprises us, shocks us even at times. We are indeed, as our brother encouraged us to think earlier in the year, to expect the unexpected when it comes to God's Word and when it comes to God's ways. No less here then, in Luke chapter 5. Where we see Jesus, still early in his ministry, called Levi or Matthew, as we've commonly come to know him. Jesus calls this tax collector to follow him. Leaving everything, the tax collector does just that. No questions asked. Was Levi, Matthew, fed up with his work? Struggling under the pressure from his Roman governors, ashamed maybe through the ridicule that came from his fellow Jews? Or was there just something about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he'd heard about and was now suddenly experiencing for himself? Frustratingly, we're not told. The brevity of the words here seem to give a further spontaneity to Matthew's extended response, an invite to his fellow tax collector colleagues along with Jesus to join him at his house for a banquet, a party, a bit of a do. And again, quite why he felt compelled to do this we're not told, other than Matthew had clearly found something to celebrate, if not just in Mark, with a meal. Yet lying underneath the simple few bare facts here of Jesus' call to Matthew, Jesus crosses a red line. He breaks a taboo. And then in accepting Matthew's invitation to dine with him and his fellow tax collectors and other sinners, Jesus crosses another red line and breaks another taboo. Broken taboos invariably set off alarm bells among the religious faithful, now as well as then. No surprise then that we find the so-called faithful protesting to Jesus' disciples, my paraphrase, "Hey, why so pally-pally with these scumbags? Why treat them as if they're insiders when they're outsiders? First it was the untouchables. Now it's the unacceptables. What next?" It's clear how the religious saw the tax collectors. It's also clear how Jesus saw them. It's then that Jesus crosses another red line, breaking yet another taboo, by putting the religious faithful in their place. So quite indirectly, he makes his point. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." Or as the Message translation has it, "Who needs a doctor? Healthy or sick? I'm here inviting outsiders, not insiders, an invitation to a changed life, changed inside and out." So, by now, Jesus has crossed three red lines. And in doing so, he's broken three taboos in this one short episode. First, by associating with a tax collector in the first place. Secondly, by taking up the invitation to dine with him and his colleagues. And thirdly, by putting the righteous in their place regarding this behavior. But the faithful, the religious faithful, are not happy being painted into a corner by Jesus' puzzling talk about healthy and sick and outsider and insider. They try to outwit him by setting their own puzzle. By comparing Jesus with his forebear, John the Baptizer, asking, why the disciples of John fast and the disciples, your disciples, don't? Your disciples go on eating and drinking. Which is to say, why do John the Baptizer's disciples devote themselves toward God through self-denial and focused prayer, fasting? But you and your disciples, you just seem to overindulge yourself. An indirect way of calling Jesus and his disciples gluttons and drunkards, which they will do directly very shortly, and Jesus will hold them accountable. This, of course, wasn't a backhanded accusation about table manners or anything close to it. This was about devotion toward God. Again, with the same calm stealth, Jesus allows these religious faithful unwittingly to paint themselves into a corner as he goes on to offer them a parable. And it's a parable that I want to really concentrate on this morning. So let's do that. Since my induction here as pastor, the idea or possibility or need, for that matter, for God to do something new has marked our journey. It finds its way, this idea of God doing something new, finds its way into our conversations, into our studies, our prayers, our sermons. We might say even our worship. But when it comes to something new, anything new, I always find myself asking the question, how ready am I? How ready are we? New shoes require a lot of discomfort before they fit our feet. A new car takes time before we come to terms, maybe even a few near misses, before we come to terms with a new kind of, let me call it, driving dynamic. Dawn knows she's got a new car. She's getting used to it. A new dog takes training. A new neighborhood, or living in a new neighborhood, you need to live in it before it ever becomes our neighborhood. A new Bible needs used. Any Bible needs used before it ever becomes God's word to us. So in anticipation of God doing something new, are we ready? When we consider it's God we're dealing with. Well, that maybe all depends on what God is going to do. Hold on there. That sounds like a bit of a Brexit strategy to me. Let's see the deal first before we commit to it. Now, one of the reasons I think the prayer, for instance, that we felt maybe was from God. There's copies of it. I'm going to refer to it this morning, actually. There's copies of it here if you'd like a fresh copy. One of the reasons I think that that prayer may well be from God is that it calls us to consider loosening our grip on what normally gives us a sense of security and purpose as Christians or as a church. With just a loose hold on such things mentioned in that prayer, buildings and finances, which, let me remind you, often give a church a sense of security, as well as events or programs, which, let me remind you, often give a church a sense of purpose. With these things in mind, and loosening our grip on these things, as the prayer suggests, how ready are we for God to do something totally new, totally unfamiliar, that's much more reliant upon faithfulness, sacrifice, humility, generosity, so on? Think about it from a different angle. What if the things that we normally rely upon, buildings, finance, programs, events, were somehow suddenly taken from us? How do we be Christian? How do we act out our Christianity? How do we express our love for people? When all we're left with, listen to me, when all we're left with is faithfulness, sacrifice, humility, generosity, how do we do church when that's all we have? How do we be Christian when that's all we use? Let's remember Israel, the religious faithful. Let's remember where they got their security and sense of purpose from. From a tight hold on Jerusalem, on Torah, on temple. From a tight grip on the sacrificial system. Yeah. Keeping the Sabbath, washing, cleansing, eating. And then God did something new, didn't he? He came along. He came right in among us. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our neighborhood. The person of his son, Jesus. Something that quickly proved to be, for Israel, too new. Too radical. Too much, as one author captures for us, in referring to Jesus. Well, he came from the wrong social class, didn't he? He came from the wrong place, actually, entirely. Nazareth. He had the wrong profession. He ate with the wrong people. He championed the wrong causes. He attracted the wrong kind of supporters. My goodness, even his accent was wrong. In fact, everything about this Jesus of Nazareth was wrong. It's not that Israel lacked any deep, sincere expectation of a Messiah. It was what kind of Messiah they imagined God would provide that was wrong. We may well know they looked for a king like David. A politically savvy, battle-hardened, fearless, conquering warrior. And what did God give them? Jesus of Nazareth has something new. I ask again, are we ready? Are we ready for God to do something new, something unfamiliar, something among us? I ask because if we struggle with the smallest of changes in our lives, I ask because if we struggle with the smallest of obstacles on our spiritual journeys, I ask because if we're thinking that, well, yes, let's just settle down in this nice, predictable little church, we maybe shouldn't be surprised that that's exactly what we get. I was thrilled this morning to hear someone pray for the difficulties that they're finding in life. Hasn't God said to us, if not Jesus himself, ask what you will and I will give it? And someone quickly, I heard this in my ear, someone quickly replied, I be careful what you ask for. We ask for a nice, comfortable, safe little church, then God will give us that. But let's be optimistic here. We've had a glimpse of God something new, haven't we? The occasional peak of his coming kingdom. That's his will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that this afternoon. That's a wonderful, scary thought. And yet filled with such expectation of anything. His will being done here as it is up there or there, wherever. We've got a peek of this kingdom coming then among us in our worship as from Sunday to Sunday. The Spirit comes and touches us. We see it in the growth of each other. Some through baptism. Some through, yes, quiet healing. Some through receiving shalom peace in difficult times. Just last Sunday we heard something of this new thing, of the coming kingdom, when David shared with us that a two-year-old tiddlywinker saying, maybe Jesus fixed my cough. See, that's what we do. We smile and we say, oh, isn't that cute? What if Jesus did fix her cough? And then, of course, we've had a series of images of community bonfires, of red ripe apples, evergreen trees, moths drawn to the light, a timely prayer. And with any of these things, we're still exploring God. I think God's leading us into new avenues of learning, of openness, of wisdom possibly. But is it stirring something in your heart? Possibility, if nothing else. Or do we just, oh well, another picture, another wee word that makes us smile, and take it or leave it? Is expectation being sown in our hearts? Remember what I keep saying. Expectation is what draws the Spirit. It attracts the Spirit. It catches the Holy Spirit's attention. When there's a group of people expectant that God will do something, and something new, because it's always something new He does, and the Spirit moves. Something closely related to this I experienced in a previous church, when some people prayed quite fervently for two things. One was converts, for people to come to faith in Jesus, and the other was a music group. I guess that's maybe a common prayer, I don't know. Hopefully both are. Guess what happened? God heard. As we heard last week, those prayers went into His ears. And those prayers were answered. And the church that we were in at the time ended up with both. Over time, several converts and a music group. And guess who the first people were to complain? You know, don't you? The people who prayed the prayers. Oh, I don't like this music. You can't even get your own seat in church any longer. Yeah. Again, we laugh. But I think we do because we recognize that trait. When it comes to God doing something new, He invariably does it so that we can't control or contain, or I might even say predict. He does His thing. And it's for our good. And it's for His glory. You see, the new thing will be sure to shake us. It turned the apostles' world upside down. Some would say the right way up. I like to think about it like that. It was already upside down. But that's the scale of what happens when God's Spirit moves. If you're praying for revival, folks, and I hope quietly in your own space with God, you are. That's what you're praying for. You're praying for God to turn the world the right way up, including ours. To discomfort us, to awaken us from our slumber, and maybe even from our sin a bit more than we already are. But as we've seen, when God moves and reveals His kingdom come through doing something radically new, it's seldom the thing that we would wish for or expect. It's seldom in line with exactly what we are praying for. And Jesus Himself, strangely, is proof of that. Israel was praying for the Messiah, and they got Jesus of Nazareth. Hallelujah, they got Jesus of Nazareth. But they never got the point, because they never saw a Messiah. You see, truth be told, we are too often taken up with novelty rather than with something genuinely new. Now, I know that sounds the same, but there's a world of difference between novelty and something genuinely new. I think it's in our nature to look for something new in life. And this is why novelty fits so well. It doesn't fit exactly. We know what fits exactly, that hollow bit inside us. We know what fits that. But novelty tends to at least go in the slot. Novelty. All that's sure to entertain us and itch our tickling ears. All that appeals to our self-centered appetites and occupying and satisfying of us, if only for a short time. Novelty, rarely challenging us, never changing us. On the contrary, novelty, and this is me saying, look out for it, folks. Novelty usually only reinforces the false sense of security and purpose that we in our own strength build up around us. I'll say that again. Novelty, rather than something genuinely new. Novelty usually only reinforces the false sense of security and purpose we in our own strength tend to build up around us, ourselves. It encourages immaturity, shallowness, an appetite for something sweet rather than something nourishing. It's invariably novelty, and this is the most warning element. This is the heart of it. It's invariably novelty in its many guises that tempts us and ultimately leads us astray. It's never something bad. That's too obvious. But something novel. I like this. Off we go. Now, on the other hand, the new thing God promises, is to transform us, to make us new from the inside out, with the assurance that we will become, over time, mature, deepening our desire to be holy, broadening our resilience to persevere, as well as opening the eyes of our hearts that we might see more clearly the need of others as opposed to the need of ourselves. One thing we can be sure of, and I've touched on this already by saying if we're praying for revival, look out. It's going to turn your world upside down. That's one thing we can be sure of when it comes to calling on God to do something new. When we take a list of his promises and say, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me through these promises, it will feel like the end of us. And you think, that's a great start. It's actually better than wanting to feel. Well, any surgeon will tell you that's how it works. It's going to hurt before it doesn't. Here's a very popular verse. I wonder if you've ever asked why it says this. It's Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you, not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. Yes, God is with us. Did you see that bit in the middle? Not to harm you. Why does he say that? Why does he not just say, I know the plans I have for you, they're to give you a hope and a future? But right in the middle of that is not to harm you, because sometimes that's exactly how it feels. Sometimes that's exactly how it feels. This is Jesus himself in one translation coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane says to his disciples, this thing's killing me. Very human response. This is going to be the end of me. It will feel like it's going to be the end of us. You see, as long as we know that and don't accept that, we're happy with novelty. because God's new thing is blocked by our resistance. But once we get to that point of saying, Lord, will you just do what you need to do, and it's called surrender, then anything's possible. So turning toward Israel again, we're nearly there. Turning toward Israel again. At first glance, in Jesus, when Jesus comes, and you can read this easily, clearly in the New Testament, it doesn't use these words, but it's almost as if God's new thing is saying, no more temple, out. No more sacrifices, finished with. No more rules, quiet, hooray. No more Israel. Really? But Jesus revealed what God was actually saying. And of course, that's the impression that Israel got. But Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish such things. I've come to fulfill them, to bring them to fruit. I've come to do something new using these things, in the light of these things. These things were always just signposts to the Messiah, to God's new creation, to God's kingdom come. So in God's new thing, here's the transformation. In God's new thing in Jesus, we become the temples where God dwells and people can meet with him. You think, really? Yeah. That's the calling God has placed upon us. We are now living temples where God dwells. We embrace self-sacrifice just as Jesus did. We become the rule of thumb. What do I mean that? Well, we put on public display what love really is. Corinthians 13. You look at it and you say, ah, it's Jesus. Yeah, yeah. And that's what he wants for us, as he fills us with his spirit and fruits start pinging, start showing. And we become the new Israel. We become the new Israel, the people of God, circumcised in our hearts. But hey, we got to this point now. You may well be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, this is all very abstract. This is all so much just ideas and words. I would agree with you. So here's three things for me to give to you. What do we need to do with this kind of stuff? Well, we need to imagine it. And you think, really? Yeah. What do we think Jesus was doing in relation to storytelling and parable telling and puzzle telling? He was stirring people's imaginations. You see, if we can't imagine God healing people, delivering people, saving people, building churches, if we can't imagine that, how on earth can we expect it? If we can't imagine it, how can we expect it? In fact, in Isaiah, you remember in relation to Isaiah saying on God's behalf, behold, I do a new thing. Can you not perceive it? Can you not imagine it? So we have to imagine. Like what God says, he means. And then we have to pray it. So we imagine it in our quiet times first. And then we pray it. We pray it believing, as James tells us. Don't pray not believing. Pray believing. Believing that what God promises, he will perform. Think about this, folks. They're not promises otherwise. They're just lovely poetic words that we like to put into songs and give to people when they're under the weather. Imagine it, pray it, believing that God promises he will perform. Then we need to live it. We need to live it. It's not too difficult to imagine it. That depends on what kind of imagination you've got. It's not too difficult to pray it. Maybe it just depends on how much time you give it. But living it is the difficult bit. Because God has given us a new reality to live within. It's called his kingdom come, where healing is possible, where delivery is possible, where conversion and reconciliation with God is possible. That's the new reality that we are citizens of. beginning with the forgiveness of sins and reaching out toward the new creation. That's the scope of this. Let's dare to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's dare to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, this church. You see, the church today is not declining because it's short on ideas. And we're waiting for God to drop the latest new idea that's anointed into our minds or hearts. It's much more about us insisting that God take the short-sightedness from our eyes and the fearfulness from our hearts, that we might join Him, because He's already out there waiting for us. He just needs bare hands and willing feet and big hearts. And all of that, that's the thing with us preachers. We use a lot of words. All of that was to this end. That's exactly what Jesus said to the religious faithful, to whosoever would listen. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, Jesus said. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Dear people of God, pray that you'll become thirsty for new wine, because you're praying to become thirsty for the Spirit of God in your life. Just beware that when you do pray for the Spirit to come, He'll provide a new wineskin for the new wine. The Church of Jesus Christ, we are in need of new wine, the wine of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? But that we need a new wineskin. We need to think and live in a way that invites and welcomes and accommodates God's desire to pour that wine. Not just into our ministries. Not just into our life together. But into our daily lives. Into your and mine daily life. This is why Matthew never asked any questions. The power of this just hit him when Jesus says, "Come, Levi, follow me." We need to look to Matthew and say, "Matthew, I don't know if I can follow you." It's funny what Jesus says right at the end there in verse 39. And this is the only conclusion I can come to. That it's a kind of subtle warning at the end of this challenge that He set us. If you're wanting the Holy Spirit to move in your life, then you need you need a new wineskin. He says this in verse 39, "But no one after drinking old wine wants the new." They say, "Ah, but the old was better." Haven't we heard that before? "Aye, but you know, that was the best. Good old days." The old was better. God have mercy on us. That we open up our lives for new wine, that we see His kingdom come among us. And as a result of that, yes, people are healed, people are delivered, people are converted. There's music groups in every church. I don't know what God wants to do. But I know this, it breaks His heart to see Forfar go to hell. And the same way with Currymuir, and the same way with Teeling, and the same wherever we come from. It breaks His heart because He died for them. Let's pray. As I say, the prayer that we shared is here if you want a copy of it. And if you're wanting to look at the pictures, they are just pictures from selected from Google Images, but they're on the doors of the cupboards out there, and we just stuck them up there as a quiet reminder as we come in that maybe God's speaking to us through these things. But let me share this prayer with you and take it as your own. Father God, stir the soil of our hearts. Run the plowshare deep. Cut the furrows round and round, and overturn the hard, dry ground. Spare no strength nor toil, even though we weep. And in the loose, fresh, mangled earth of our lives, Father, will you sow new seed, free from withered vine and weed, and bring new fruit to birth. In Jesus' name, amen.